I'm reading the parish narrative from Luke's gospel. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Pilate called together the chief priest, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in print and Holy Scripture. We thank you for your word in flesh in Jesus Christ. Speak to us now, Lord, from your written word, of your living word. For it's in his name that we do pray it. Amen and amen. Crucifixion was the Roman method of capital punishment. It was slow, and it was always done in a public, degrading way. The Romans made no exception for Jesus of Nazareth. They carried out their usual practice to the letter. They scourged him, beating his back until it was a bloody pulp. They made him carry a cross until he stumbled and could bear the burden no longer. Atop the hill, they nailed him to that cross with spikes through his hands and his feet. And once he was nailed to it, they raised the cross to an upright position. They placed a sign above his head so that all could see the charge for which he was being executed. In the case of Jesus, they purposely hung him in the middle between two criminals. In death, they wanted him to be associated with the criminal element. It was the final indignity. Jesus executed in the middle of, of two criminals. Those two criminals have become the stuff of legend. Some say the penitent criminal was the son of the leader of a band of robbers. And when the boy was young, that robber band captured Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus as they were fleeing to Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod. But the baby Jesus was so beautiful that the young son persuaded his father to set the family free. And as they were being freed, the young boy said to the infant, "O most blessed of children, if ever there comes a time for having mercy on me, then remember me and forget not this hour." Another legend says that the other criminal was a friend of Barabbas, the murderer that Pontius Pilate released instead of Jesus. In fact, we cannot verify the truth of any of these legends because we know very little, if anything, about the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus. We know that St. Augustine said of them, "Two criminals were crucified with Christ. One was saved, do not despair. One was not, do not presume." One of the criminals was penitent, and as Shakespeare said, "Nothing in his life became him like the leaving of it." The other criminal was bitter, defiant, angry, and rebellious to the end. He was the epitome of the poet Dylan Thomas's words, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." One of them died as he lived. The other began to live as he died. Let's look at that scene on Calvary this morning. And let's note first that the two criminals shared a common fate with Jesus. The two criminals deserved to die. They'd broken laws, cut corners, defied the Roman authorities, and lived off others. Indeed, they were reaping what they had sowed. There's not even a hint anywhere that they were unjustly accused or condemned. Again, they deserved to die. But the man in the middle was innocent. Even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had said, I find no guilt in this man. So there we have it. Two criminals and a teacher. The guilty and the innocent. All three sharing a common fate. Their destinies had merged on a barren hill outside of Jerusalem, the place that is called the Skull. Friends, that grim scene is a reminder to all of us that we're all in this boat of life together. And if your end of the boat is leaking, then I need to be helping you bail water. Now, obviously, what that means is that we have to resist the selfishness that is in your heart and in mine. We have to resist that tendency that we all have to always be thinking about ourselves, to always be watching out for number one. While there are legitimate self-interests for sure, like Jesus, we must be interested in the common good. I'm struck by the attitudes that were revealed there on the place called the Skull. Perhaps you will be too. Let's consider them. Attitudes. One of the criminals was defiant, unrepentant, scorning Jesus and selfish to the end. The other criminal was penitent and actually defended Jesus, saying, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong." Attitudes. The attitude of Jesus was one of forgiveness. As he suffered, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Attitudes. St. Luke tells us that in the face of the three crosses, the people stood by watching. Some were curious. Some were glad. Some were brokenhearted. But down deep, all of them were thankful that they were not among the three being crucified right there before their eyes. Attitudes. The religious authorities on the scene were at their judgmental best, sneering and scorning Jesus, exhibiting an attitude of hate in the name of God who is love? The text tells us the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Attitudes. The attitude of the soldiers was predictable. It was just another day at the office for them. Though they personally had nothing against the two criminals, or Jesus for that matter, for sport, I suspect they joined in. The text tells us the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The text also tells us that for a little excitement and perhaps an unexpected boldness of clothing, the soldiers cast lots to divide Jesus' garments between them. Attitudes. My dear ones, on that hill we call Calvary 2,000 years ago, the man on the cross in the middle brought out the attitudes of everyone present, and he still does. But the way of grace and forgiveness always wins out. Praise God. Some years back, I read a remarkable story about Nate Saint entitled The End of the Spear. It was written by his son, Steve. Nate was one of the five missionaries who were murdered in 1996 by the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. Their martyrdom inspired a fellow named Art Beals to become a missionary. One day, Art Beals visited the widow of Nate Saint, and he noticed a spear hanging on a wall in their home. He was drawn to that spear, and he asked the widow about it. She said, "That's the spear that killed my husband. The man who threw the spear into his chest gave it to me after he became a Christian pastor. That Christian pastor baptized our son, Steve." Friends, the forgiveness of Christ always wins out over other attitudes. Ralph Sockman said, "The cross isn't the price that man paid to pay to break God's heart. The cross is the price that God had to pay to break man's heart." The way of grace and forgiveness, the way of the cross, always prevails. Well, the two criminals and Jesus shared a common fate that day on that hill outside of Calvary. And as they did, many of humanity's commonest attitudes were revealed. As we stand before the cross on this Palm Sunday, we stand with the two criminals, and we have the same choice to make that they had to make 2,000 years ago. That choice being to accept or to reject the man in the middle. One of the criminals chose to reject Jesus, and he died as he had lived. The other chose to accept Jesus, and he began to live as he died. The two criminals were alike before that day, but in the presence of the man in the middle, they turned different ways. What was the turning point for the penitent criminal? I believe it came as he was defending Jesus and said, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds." Dear ones, acknowledging what you've done wrong is almost always the doorway to a new and a better life. You see, it's not our sins that keep us from God. It's our unwillingness to respond to his love. And we're unwilling to respond to his love because it's not easy for any of us to be dependent upon anyone, not even Jesus Christ. To me, Isaiah 53:5 is one of the most moving verses in all of the Bible. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Hear it? "And with his wounds, we are healed." For decades before their deaths, Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows were close personal friends and fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of his books, Billy Graham recounted an event that occurred in Barrow's home. It seems that Cliff had laid down the law to his children. You ever laid down the law to your children? We parents are always laying down the law to our children. Don't do this and don't do that. And I think we believe that's one of the most important things that we have to do with our children, is to lay down the law. But let me tell you something, parents. The most important thing we can do for our children is to love them. Is to love them. And the second most important thing we can do for their children is to love their mother and their father, and to let them see us doing it. But that's another sermon. Back to Barrows. Cliff Barrows had laid down the law to his five children before he left for a Billy Graham crusade. When he returned home, as you might imagine, they had done just exactly what he told them not to do. Cliff Barrows couldn't bear the thought of spanking his children. So he took them upstairs to his bedroom. He took off his shirt. He knelt down on the floor, and he gave his children his belt. And then he said to them, "Each of you put 10 lashes on my back, for the price must be paid." The children cried as they lashed their father, but they all got the point. Cliff Barrows later said, "I never had to punish them again. And when it was over, we kissed each other. And with his wounds, we are healed." It's the way of grace. It's the way of love. Friends, in your mind's eye, picture those three crosses atop that place called the skull. And in a very real sense, we're the sinner on the right, and we're the sinner on the left. And we each have a choice to make about the man in the middle. The choice being to accept God's love or to reject it. And that choice has eternal consequences. I'll begin to bring my thoughts for today together to a close by sharing with you a true story about Dr. Albert Einstein. I'm sure you remember that Einstein was a great physicist and a longtime faculty member at Princeton University. You might also remember that he was honored by Time magazine as their Man of the 20th Century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of the passengers. When it came to Einstein reached in his vest pocket for his ticket, but his ticket wasn't there. He reached in his trousers pockets. He couldn't find his ticket there. Looked in his briefcase. Wasn't there either. Frantically looked on the seat next to him. Couldn't find the ticket anywhere. The conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." Einstein nodded appreciatively, and then the conductor continued down the aisle, punching the tickets of every passenger. As he reached the end of the aisle and got ready to go to the next train car, he turned around, and when he did, he saw Einstein down on the floor on his hands and knees, looking underneath his seat, searching for that ticket. The conductor rushed back, and he said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. There's no problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one." Einstein looked at him and said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." I wonder, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? My dear ones, you're going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, and which depends on the choice that you make about the man in the middle. Hear me, please. Whoever you are today, whatever the burdens of your heart or the scars of your life or the brokenness of your condition, it's never too late to turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior. A dying criminal on the cross next to Jesus 2,000 years ago illustrated that forever. But why wait until you're dying? Why wait until you're dying to make that choice? Some wait. Perhaps you're among them. Because they don't think they need Jesus. Like the unrepentant criminal, they're prideful and determined to make it on their own in life and in death. Though they try to camouflage it down deep, they're bitter, cynical, defiant, angry, lonely, and afraid. Without Jesus, sinners with this attitude will die as they lived, never having known real life. On the cross on the other side of Jesus, the repentant criminal humbled himself. He turned to the man in the middle, and he began to really live as he died. We sinners need to follow that repentant sinner's lead. You see, 3 days after Jesus was crucified, Jesus overcame death and rose to new life. That repentant criminal didn't know anything about that, but you and I do. He turned to Jesus as he was hanging on that cross dying. Our timing needs to be different because we know about the resurrection. And friends, when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened the way for us to begin to live, to really live, not just after we die, but before we die. So while the penitent sinner shows us it's never too late to turn to Jesus, Jesus himself shows us it's never too early. And for that on this Palm Sunday, we could say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, everybody that's here, everybody that's watching us online, we all have that bit of pride down deep inside. We pride ourselves on being able to take care of ourselves, to function independently, to take care of our business, to cover up our messes, to pat ourselves on the back in the face of our triumphs. Lord, help us to see that pride will be our undoing. For we must be able to humble ourselves before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must be able to see ourselves as a sinner on the cross for whom Jesus died. Come, Lord Jesus, take us down, humble us, so that you can raise us up and we would know the joy of your forgiveness this day and forever. In your name we do pray it, Lord. Amen. And amen.